All right. For the people from Wisconsin, wonderful to have you here. That's great. So give our regards to Pastor Huff. Oh, ask God to help us with the word. Lord, as we come unto you this morning, it is with great thanksgiving and praise, Lord. We thank you for moving in the service this morning, and each one contributed something of value. We need help, Lord. Well, the American people are going crazy with their shopping and in this bondage, and they don't realize it. Keep us out of it, Lord. Keep our minds stayed on you. I pray in Jesus' name, cleanse us from this madness, Lord. If it's necessary, just do whatever you have to deliver us from this tension of this spirit, Lord, which is not productive. And help us, because I know you're moving in our day, Lord. I know. Don't let us get distracted with toys, Lord. Yes. Jesus' name, help us to be aware of what you're doing each day from now on, one day at a time. You said, as your days, so shall your strength be. I think, Lord, of that old song, Strength for the Day and Bright Hope for Tomorrow. And help us live that way, Lord. Live that way and not join in the stampede of the lemmings, because they're headed for a cliff. And we need your help to be delivered from this insanity, Lord. And I thank you for your goodness. I know you'll do more than I can ask or pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll turn now. We're going to read Hebrews 10. Have you got speed over there on the computer? All right. Hebrews 10, 39 through 11, verse 7. 10, 39, because it's all one thought. We'll go right down to Hebrews 10, 7. And here we go. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By this faith, he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness that comes by faith. I think, I meant start with 10:37. So could we go back to 10:37? We won't have to read it, but it's the thought. For in just a very little while, he was coming, will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. Now, that verse originates in the Old Testament. Was it Micah, Hosea, one of them? Okay, it'll be in the footnotes of your Bible. But the expression, the righteous one or the just will live by faith, is in the Old Testament, showing that faith is not a new way in which people serve God. It's always been by faith. And this may surprise some who are into their Bibles. Righteousness always has been imputed. imputed merely means assigned. So because of the false model of dispensationalism, we've been taught that we are in a dispensation now in which people are saved by faith and imputed righteousness, which is really a corruption of what is meant. No one ever was righteous unless God imputed it to him, because that merely means God gave you righteousness. And it goes all the way back to Noah. God said to Noah, I have found you righteous before me. And so by saying so, God had imputed righteousness to Noah. But we're using it today thanks to this false model that arose in the 19th century, that it's something special. It's really a great delusion. And as far as faith is concerned, this chapter 11 is known as the faith chapter of the Bible. Chapter 11 is known as the faith chapter of the Bible, and it's all Old Testament people. And it's all about what they did. So, see, there's a massive framework of delusion that originated in the 19th century with a man named Darby, who drew up this, said God worked this way, this way. Now we're in a new dispensation. There's no scripture for that. The only time the word dispensation is used in the New Testament is when Paul used it to mean a special gift. He said, a dispensation of the gift of grace is given to me. But nowhere in the New Testament is there so much as a suggestion that God has changed from the way he always has worked with people. He always has worked with faith. As we see, this whole 11th chapter is about Old Testament people. And it's written for our admonition. It's written for us to learn what faith is. And so when we talk about now we're in a dispensation in which righteousness is imputed to us by faith, it's something that's taking, it's corrupt, it's perverse, it's destructive. And it seems that the great scholars of the church, and there are men have found far more profound intellectual power than me, but they honestly believe that. There are universities built on dispensational theology, and the thing is a joke. It's not even close to being scriptural. So, imputed righteousness, you could use the word assigned. God called Noah righteous. He imputed righteousness to Noah because Noah believed God and built an ark. Belief always works out in action. And as far as faith is concerned, no one ever pleased God other than by faith. It's not something new. We'll go on and explain about faith in a minute. But it's you couldn't, the law, see, when Paul was talking about works, he was talking about the law, and he was saying the law was added to keep sin under control, and you could have faith and obey the law. You could do that. You could bring your animal and have it offered, and with a heart toward God, this is what God has required. And then that person would have righteousness ascribed to them because of their faith. But what happened to the people under the law was what was kind of happening to us when we started off this morning. And that brother Smitter and Kathy and Grace all commented on what we were doing was going through the religious motions without faith. See, our hearts were far from God, probably on shopping, worrying, you know, am I going to get the right game? Am I going to get the best price? Blah, blah, blah. See, that's what went wrong with the law. There was nothing wrong with the law. But the people found out that they could observe the details of the law without worshiping God by faith. And that's what went wrong. There was nothing wrong with the law. I'll tell you a funny story that happened to me when I was in the Marine Corps. Of course, I was unsaved, and I was led to the Lord in the Marine Corps. And I'd been a valiant Christian for about a month or so. And I was in Hawaii and on the main island of Oahu. And the city of Honolulu is on that island. And there's a large Seventh-day Adventist church. So, Seventh-day Adventist elder, how he found out I became a Christian, I have no idea. But he did. Maybe a little birdie told him. And so he came to where I was living. I guess it was a tent. I don't remember. But anyway, he came and he began to reason with me about Saturday being the Sabbath day, which of course it is. Saturday is the seventh day of the week. That's the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. That's the day when Christ rose from the dead, on the first day of the week. But Saturday is actually, technically, the sixth day of the week, seventh day of the week. Saturday is the seventh day of the week and is technically the Sabbath day. Well, the whole Seventh-day Adventist movement, and they're good people, by the way, if you know, they love God and they're righteous people, but their whole thing is premised that we are supposed to go back under the law to that limited extent, just the Sabbath day. And so that's why they're called Seventh Day, because they stop work on Saturday, and they're called Adventists because they preach the advent or coming of Jesus the second time. So they're called Seventh Day, that is, Saturday's the Sabbath, Adventists, because they believe in the coming of the Lord. They're a large denomination, godly people, and they love the Lord. So this elder came, and he began to reason with me. Well, you know, I've been a Christian for all of a month or so, and I thought, yeah, that's logical, that's right, we're supposed to do that. Well, he did his work, and he left, but it threw me into a bind, because on Saturday, where I was at the 6th Base Marine Depot on Oahu, we drilled on Saturday and we had to carry a rifle. Well, this threw me into a complete snit because I didn't know what to do. You don't disobey the men in charge of the drilling and say, well, I've become a Seventh-day Adventist. So anyway, I was torn up about this. So there was a strong Christian in the tent next to me. His name was Carl Hofer, and he was very active in the Navigators. That's a group that memorizes the Bible. He was a great personal worker, loved God with all his heart, and was just about the firmest believer of the Bible I've ever known. So I went over next door and tried to convert Carl Hofer. And I reasoned with him, and Carl, and I was laughing to this day about it. Carl, who swore by the inerrancy of the scripture, says, I don't care what the Bible says, that's wrong. Boy, it still tickles me to this day. Carl saying that, I don't care what the Bible says, that's wrong. And he got sick. God put a burden on him. And he got sick because here I was a brand new Christian and I was getting off into this stuff. So anyway, here I was in a bind about Saturday, not knowing what to do. And my Aunt Gertrude Sallies sent me a copy of The Robe. Now, The Robe was written by Lloyd Douglas. It was very popular when it came out. You could still get it, I guess, I don't know, on Amazon maybe. But it's a good story, and it's about the robe of Christ and what happened to it and to people that touched it, blah, blah. So anyway, in this story, The Robe, it tells about a Jewish man who wanted to go more than a Sabbath day's journey from his house. See, they were prescribed on the Sabbath day. You could only go a couple of miles. That was a Sabbath day journey. That was it. If you went past that, you were breaking the Sabbath. So when that in the book he describes how this Jewish man, I think he was a merchant, and he would carry empty scrolls, you know, the spools on which a scroll is built, had these empty spools. There was no scroll on them, it was just the spool. And when he had gone a Sabbath day's journey, he would throw the scroll down and say, "That's my possession. I can go another Sabbath day's journey." When he went that far, he threw the scroll down. He could go another Sabbath day's journey. And you know, I know it was due to Carl Hofer's prayers, but something flashed in my mind. And I said, "This is nonsense." I threw out the whole thing. And I've never been a Seventh-day Adventist to this day. But I did learn something important from that. And if you can get this, store it up, because it's really essential and at the very core of the way the New Covenant works. You see, the difference is that under the law, whether it's the Sabbath day, circumcision, the feast days, whatever you name it, you read about it in the Bible and you do it. And you see, on the Sabbath day, it doesn't say anything except it's part of the Ten Commandments. It says, on the Sabbath you'll do no work, you, nor your manservant, your maidservant, anything. You don't work on Saturday. Okay. Well, when it came Saturday, now listen, this is the point. I didn't look to the Lord as to whether I should carry my rifle or not. I did not look to the Lord. See, that's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New. Now, it is not that under the New Covenant we can sin and we'd be called righteous. That's probably the most common teaching there is in the evangelical movement. It is that instead of taking our directions from a set of laws that we obey them and we don't have to look to the Lord, under the New Covenant, we look to Jesus for everything. So the proper way of dealing with carrying my little rising gun on Saturday was to ask Jesus. Now here's the debate. Either I go by what I think is written in the Bible, or I look to the Lord. Now, I think that's probably the hardest problem that Christians have in learning how to serve God under the New Covenant. They are so used to, each one of us has our own cues and ideas of what God expects of us. And what we do is we go by those cues rather than asking Jesus about everything we're doing. Now, that cue may have worked one time. And so guess what we're going to do? We're going to do it every single time. I had a man tell me, he was in church, and they were a dead meeting, and he got up and yelled, "Praise the Lord!" And the power came down, and they had a glorious meeting. Guess what he did next Sunday? He yelled, "Praise the Lord!" And guess what happened? Nothing. Because, see, that's what we do. We look for a way that we can work God without having to use faith. John, that's one of the most critical things you'll ever hear me preach. I've been preaching it for about 4 or 5 years. Ask God about everything you do. Don't take anything for granted. It worked this Sunday. We don't every Sunday from now on gather in groups and pray one for another. Somebody's got to be sensitive and hear what God wants for the day, for the moment. That's what it means when it says the sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit. Now, that's why we have elders in the church, because Audrey likes to say, my sheep know my voice, but the lambs don't. And that's very true. If I go telling young Christians to look to the Lord and do what he tells you, Satan's going to take advantage of that. And you're going to, you say, but I'll know the voice of the Lord. Hey, 62 years in the way I've been, and I'm telling you right now, you can hear voices that are feel so much like God and are so much like God, you can't tell the difference. Every little thing has to be worked out by patience, watching the fruit. Anything that is not, that goes against the Bible, is wrong per se. It's a long haul before you can confidently say, I'm being led by the Spirit. The word, Greek word there, the sons of God there, is not the word for children. See, the Greek makes a distinction. It's the word for son. The sons of God are led by the Spirit. The children need the guidance of the church and elders, because when they come into the service and the Spirit is here and the angels of all the people and everything is ministering, if there is deception operating in your life, God will do something about it. That's the danger today of being a lone ranger. Oh, I don't need the church. You know, they're all hypocrites and everything. You'll be off on deception before you know what hit you. It's in the body of believers that we have the assembling of older people who have learned by trial and error what is God and what isn't. That is your safety. Believe me. And that's hard for young people in our culture, because they do, and it's always been true of young people, and it was certainly true of me, and I was young once, and I know no one will believe that, but I was. But young people tend to be willful. That is, you know, they feel like doing something, they do it, and their parents will say, well, you know, that may be dangerous. Oh, I don't know. Dad, you don't know any. Mom, you don't know any. You don't know how it is, you know. And then they go off. Hopefully they escape with their lives. But it's that way, and that's nature, and that's whatever the way it goes. But the secret of a successful walk under the new covenant is to practice the presence of God until you're hearing his voice. Until you know. It may not be a voice, it may be a guidance, but you get your own particular little ways that you know when it's the Lord, and you know when to wait, you're not sure, and you just learn patience. And that's very hard in America during a holiday season, because everything's blaring at you, the television, the internet, magazines, newspapers, and it's all a lie. It's all an endless chasing after money, is what the whole thing is. In the middle of this, people are killing each other. And the whole thing is ridiculous. It would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. But at such times, it's good. You know, we've talked about fasting, not just food. It would be good during the holiday season to until after New Year's to fast from some of the media. And spend that time waiting on the Lord and asking him about things. You know, these problems accumulate in our lives. They accumulate. And we let them build up and build up. We shouldn't. We should be taking them one at a time. But you see, if you've got commercials blaring at you, you've got to go down there. This is Black Friday and Blue Monday and Orange Thursday and whatever else it is. I've got to do it. Oh, I've got to do it. No, you don't have to do any of the kind. You just withdraw yourself from the nut house and listen to Jesus, because he's speaking to his people today. Now, when it says, see, in the 38th verse, it says, the righteous one or the just one will live by faith. And then the 11th chapter is a definition of faith. And it's almost none of the things that are done today, like stepping out in faith and believing God for money. And if you have faith, you'll never have pain. All the other junk is nothing of that in it. There's no presumption in here. Challenge God to do this. you know, and see what God does. That's not in the spirit. That's all humanism, trying to get God to do what we want. We're trying to make God our servant. If I do this, God will have to do that. No, God doesn't have to do anything. If there is a synonym for faith, and it is complete, I will admit, it's obedience. Because faith includes other things, like a clear knowledge of the factualness of God and His realm, and the hope that comes that God is good. See, those are not obedience. They may lead to obedience. So obedience is an imperfect synonym, but it probably comes closer to Hebrews 11 than any other noun. Obedience, obedience, obedience. And in order to do that, you have to be a listener to Jesus. You have to be withdrawn enough from the American, whatever you call our culture now. It's becoming some kind of an insane maypole dance. And all the people think this is what we should do. So like a herd of lemmings, they all follow each other. The thing to do is take time to be holy. Take time to listen to Jesus. Withdraw from it when you feel pressed like that at the first opportunity and say, Jesus, what's going on here? I may be on the wrong track. How come things are going wrong? Is this really you teaching me patience, or is it because I'm not praying? The Christian life is like that and never quits. It's always a constant looking to the Lord, constant looking to the Lord. Never stops. It's the only way to survive, and it's going to get rougher in the days to come. Now, notice this verb shrink. If he shrinks back, I want you to look at that. Shrinks back. That tells us that the expression, the just shall live by faith, is not talking about a confession of a statement of faith, a theology. It's talking about a way of life, because shrinking presupposes that you've been fighting, you've been pressing on against pressure, and you got tired of that for whatever reason, and you shrunk back from that. Said, I'm not going to do this anymore. See, can you see how that's not a question of theology? You don't shrink back from theology. You shrink back from your daily pursuit of the Lord. See? And are destroyed. So much for eternal security. And Hebrews is full of these warnings to believers about the danger of losing what you had at the beginning. See, it's talking about a Christian, obviously, because it wouldn't be a non-Christian who shrank back. So it's talking about a Christian, and this Christian shrank, if that's the right word. And God was not pleased with him, and he was destroyed. So then it says, but of those who believe and are saved. So belief is seen here to be an active thing. See, there's belief that is assent. I say that that's true. But the belief that the Bible talks about is your hold on God. Your belief that even though God is invisible, he's to be obeyed, and I'm to please him and seek him. See, that's the belief. Not, I believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, the demons know Jesus was born of a virgin, but that doesn't save them. So belief has to do with pressing forward and shrinking back. So the righteous live by a belief that presses forward every day in Jesus. That's how they live. And in its original source, it compares living by faith with being arrogant and living by your own desires. That's the original verse in the Old Testament. His soul, which is lifted up, is not right in him. But the righteous will live by faith, contrasting a humble walk with God with a person who says, I can do it myself. I don't need God. And there's a lot of people like that. There are. And there's some that I would say that people that are more righteous than Christians in their behavior, and they work at righteousness, and they hold themselves to be upright and fair and kind and everything else. But they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. And all their righteousness won't do them any good. Yeah, you can work yourself right out of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is a very close and personal relationship with the Lord Jesus in every part of our life, not our attaining righteous behavior according to our own standards. But there are people like that. Moral people. But you can feel when you're around them, they don't know God, and they don't want to know God, and they don't boast about that. But the idea is, you know, my head is bloody, but it's not bowed. And I'm, you know, so you'll see people like that and say, boy, they're more righteous than Christians are. But the difference is that a Christian who is learning to live with Jesus, not a member of a church, not a subscriber to some correct doctrine. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who turns away from the world, takes up his personal cross of disappointment, and follows the man. Not a person who's perfecting himself in moral behavior. Can you live with that? It's a very personal thing. Knowing Jesus, that's the whole thing. That's the bottom line. All right. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for. Now, hope plays a big part in our salvation. And when you lose your hope, you know, and give way to a negative attitude. I had a superintendent of schools once who was a subscriber to Jean-Paul Sartre. I don't know if you know about him, but existentialism. And he said, all that life is, picture yourself on a raft, and you're going down, and there's rapids, and you're pulling yourself off the rapids. That's evidently existentialism. That's the extent of my knowledge, but this is what this man taught me. See, that's a life without hope. All I'm doing is coping with the immediate problems. But what's the end? When I die, nothing. I never existed. And that's hard on your loved ones, because their hope is, yeah, he's invisible now, but I'm going to see him again. And you know, that's the best hope there is in Christianity. You don't realize that until a loved one close to you dies. And then you realize the real stuff is that Christ gives me the hope that I will see him or her again. This is not the end. That's hope. When you lose hope, that's a kind of a mental disorder. It's not healthy. Hope is associated with health and exuberance and a clear mind. But hopelessness is a person who's given up in the fight for life. And make no mistake, life is a fight. It is a fight. You don't go to heaven on flowery beds of ease. It's a fight almost every day. There's some problem, something you have to go to Christ about. But these are all sent by the Lord to keep you praying and keep you, because he loves us. And somebody said this morning, and I forget who it was, about, I think it was Grace, about God, why are you preventing me from hearing you? You know, and that's so true. And we do it. We'd rather, you know, do it self and gum it through. But the Lord gives us these things, so we'll look to him because he loves us, and he is no more profound than that. He just loves us, and he wants our attention. But we're kind of slow to give it to him, aren't we? All right. As being sure of what we hope for. You know, people can say what they want to. The whole bottom may drop out of the economy. My savings may go from 500,000 down to zero. But I'm not losing my hope in God. He's there, and he's promised to help me. He has promised to help me. Psalms 37. You remember? I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. And there's all kinds of promises like that in the Bible to those who serve the Lord. So don't spend too much time analyzing the graphs of the economy. See? Analyze Jesus and see what he's saying. Let him show you his graph for your life. Certain of what we do not see. King James says the evidence of things that are not seen. Faith is an evidence. Now, if someone is murdered and they have a suspect, and that suspect has blood on his clothing that's the same type and all as the man that was murdered, in court, they say that's evidence. That's evidence. That's one part of the evidence. But evidence is always something that you can see, that you can measure, that you can weigh, that you can bring before a jury. We're going to bring this evidence before the jury. Now, faith is that kind of thing. The difference is it's invisible, but it is an evidence. To us who believe, it is evidence. We see, we don't see God, but we believe him as though we could. That's why faith is evidence, certainty. Does that make sense to you? See, it's something that you have to exercise. It's not a belief that's casual, that's kind of passive. Faith is a very vital thing. And during the days that are coming, we're going to have to be very active with our faith and lay hold on it. Say, this is what I believe, and keep on with it, keep on with it, and keep on with it. Because the spiritual powers are invading the earth. This is what the ancients were commended for. See, it was not a new dispensation. Before they lived under the law, and now we live by faith. God's heroes have always lived by faith. There's no other way to please God than by faith. Hope, evidence, but especially obedience. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. You know, the atheist, how an atheist can look at the physical universe and say, there is no God. Well, we're ordinary people with ordinary brains. How many here have an ordinary brain? I have an ordinary brain. You know, it's nothing superb. And say it came from nothing? It came from nothing? I mean, all this came from nothing? See, it tells me that the person who believes that has an agenda. They want to believe there is no God so they can go out and sin and never have to account for it. They're trying to, in fact, there's a sign on the buses in England that was paid for by the atheists of England that says, there probably is no God, so quit worrying. True. I read it in the paper, and I cannot be wrong. That's why people look all around the stars and everything, and they get into mathematics and the certainties thereof and the Fibonacci series and all the rest of these orderly things that could never in the world come around by random occurrences, and they say, there is no God. Then, you know, and Judge Smitter will tell you this, it takes just so much evidence to make a case in court until it becomes circumstantial. There may be no hard evidence, but the circumstances are overwhelming. Do you know that over the history of man, there must have been millions of occurrences that could not be that have to be attributed to something supernatural? And in addition to that are the number of people that have near-death experiences and reported what they've seen. Some of them are phony. Some of them are real. But you put that massive weight of evidence together, and it's enough for court, Judge. That's enough for the court to say, yeah, there is a God and there is a spiritual world. We had a tragedy in our family yesterday. One of my grandsons was killed. His mother is a young man, a very fine young man, church-going young man, well on his way, had it with Caterpillar tractor, I think he was really going up the line, and he was on an off-road accident, and he was severely hurt and died yesterday. But his mother, who's doing, you know, very well, she says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That's pretty strong for a mother that just lost her son. But she said this, and you read many, many accounts of this from different people. She said, he has told me, being in the spirit world, he has told me that he's okay. And literature abounds with that kind of thing. Well, you know, one person here, another person there, maybe it's something they ate, maybe they're self-hypnotized themselves. But when you get the accumulation of people who have had these kind of experiences, it begins to be compelling. Yeah. She had no reason to say a thing like that unless it was true. And I believe it was true. I believe Troy spoke to her from the spirit world. We had a friend up in the Bay Area. He was a deacon in the church, and he was an avid pilot, and he went down to the airfield, got in his plane, took off. The plane did not get far off the ground. I don't know what happened, but upon takeoff, it crashed, and he was killed. Well, he has a daughter. I don't remember how old she was. I think she's in her late teens, maybe early 20s or something like that. And she was, now that was her daddy, and she was wiped out. And that night, she had a dream, and they could hear her at night giggling. And when she woke up, she said, it's okay. Daddy's okay. And see, there's just too many of these to say, oh no. No, it happened. God has mercy on us. And he realizes when he takes a loved one into the spirit world where we can't see them, to us it seems like destroyed forever and we'll never see them again, or they'll have a white sheet and a pumpkin for a head. It just won't be a person. To have someone, you know, like the girl, I mean, there's no accounting for that. Giggling the night, going to bed heartbroken, giggling, waking up, saying it's okay. You know, Daddy said he's all right. So the world, the spirit world is not out beyond the farthest star. It's all around us. It's really one world. It's one world. The great part of it is spirit. The lesser part of it is physical. They can see us, I guess, on occasion, but we can't see them usually. God has kept the two worlds apart because in the purpose of this world, is anybody out there? Mario, are you out there? The purpose of this world is not to make us happy. So if you're not happy, you're not missing anything. The purpose of this world is one, to teach us character, to form us. And secondly, so God will know where to place us when we pass into his eternal kingdom. Those two things. It's sandpaper time now. And God will get us sanded down as much as we'll put up with it. But at the same time, he'll see, when I trust this person with the true riches, what are they going to do? That's the purpose of this world. And that's why it's not happy. How many enjoy being sanded? Sometimes God has to put us on the lathe and make real significant changes. But all in all, life is so short. I know it seems when you're young like you're going to live forever. It is so short. I can remember when I thought I'd never get to be 18. Never. It will never happen. I was 12 at the time. But somehow it all goes, you know, and I look back and I think, I'm 83. Come on, Lord. This can't be. I really do talk to Jesus that way. I say, Lord, this is not real. 83. But when I try to get up in the morning, I'm persuaded. All right. The universe was, which is seen, was not made out of what is visible. Have you ever wondered what the spirit world is like? Have you wondered about that? I've been writing about that in my book a lot. What the spirit world is like. I have some impressions and I think they're valid. But anyway, time will tell. Have you ever wondered about it? And in my book, I'm talking about flowers, azaleas and chrysanthemums, all these that they were using in a school where the children were being taught flower decorating. I'm talking about the spirit world now. I'm not talking about the physical world. I'm talking about the spirit world. Oh, yeah, at my age, it's getting pretty real. And all these different flowers, and I love pansies. Do you like pansies? You look at their little faces, and they're all different colors. I just love pansies. But there are people like other kinds of flowers, you know, orchids and lilies and what have you. Well, anyway, I was thinking to myself, what? There's pansies here and lilacs and chrysanthemums and all these flowers are here. And then it dawned on me. Where do you think they came from? It isn't the spirit world that's the shadow land. It's this one. And you know, we make up our stories about golden streets and golden slippers and backyard full of diamonds and harps. We don't want any of that stuff. We may be tired and we think we'd like to rest. And I guess there was a lot of real poor folk that wrote some of the early hymns, and to them, being rich was, that was it. That was already done. But you don't want that. You may think you do, but you don't. And I don't. That's nothing to look forward to. But suppose, just suppose now, I'm just supposing, supposing life went on as it is. What then? Would you like that? Supposing life went on as it is, but there's no death, there's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no insects, there's no poison ivy, there's no worrying about your children, the animals are peaceful. But otherwise, life went on as it is. What would you think of that? Well, I'll tell you, that's a lot more true than golden slippers and harps. See, when God made us, He knew what He was doing. Surprise, surprise. And He knows. You know, God made man. In the first chapter of Genesis, he said what he wanted about man. He never changed. The thing is, all those were at an animal level, and now they're being brought up to a much greater level. For example, God said He was going to make man in His image. There's only one man on the face of this earth that's ever lived that's been in God's image. Do you know who that is? Jesus. He's the beginning of what God said concerning man. Dominion, male and female, all these things. We'll have a greatly superior form. They're animal at the time. Well, what's going on now? Oh, you could guess. God is making you in His image. There's no worldliness in God's image. There's no sinful nature in God's image. There's no self-determination in God's image. What He's doing and the things that happen to us are to get the things out of us that are not in His image. He doesn't declare something in the first chapter of Genesis and then change His mind. It's all been going in the same direction and we'll continue right on, except we pass into the spirit world so that He can deal with people the way He wants to without getting the world overrun with people. But when the new heaven and the new earth come into existence, that's exactly what they are, a sky and an earth. Will there be animals? Of course. A lot of places in the scripture mentions animals in the kingdom. mean, there won't be any. Yeah, but it says dogs don't enter the holy city. That's talking about bad people. Holy city without any puppies wouldn't be much of a city. Huh? People wonder about their pets. I'll tell you right now, for the children's sake, I believe that the pets that you want will be with you. Well, doesn't it say the lamb, the lion, will eat straw like the ox? Well, where did that lion come from? And where did the ox come from? And where did the snake come from that the child can play with without harm? Where did they come from? Did God just did a whole new thing? Why not bring up the ones you were used to? If you've had a pet die recently like the Hallens did, boy, the hope of Hannah is that she'll see that dog again. I see nothing against her. I know the spirit of the beast goes down. I know all about that. They don't worship God. But the Bible says there's animals in the kingdom. And I'm a great animal lover. And I'm a fierce enemy of anyone who would hurt an animal. You've got an enemy right here if you would hurt an animal without reason. You've got one right here. You're looking at him. I got a great heart for animals. And a world without animals. Oh, that isn't even... Did you ever stop to think that in Noah's Ark, that God saved all those animals? You know, animals must have a purpose. What I'm saying to you, dearly beloved, is the things that we see were not made from the physical world. They were made from the spirit world, and they show us what the spirit world is like. It's our religion that has created a fantastic heaven that no one would want. But then religion has always been the enemy of God. So what do you expect? But you get in touch with Jesus. God knows about the sparrows that fall. How about that? He knows the name of that sparrow. They say that has no name. Well, God will give it a name. And we'll call it Peeper. And God will look around at the host of heaven and say, Peeper's not doing well. I think she's about to lose it. And I'll say, oh, isn't that a tragedy? And then Peeper falls off the limb, goes down on the ground. There she went. And she was a good bird. When our guinea pig, whose name was Eeper, when Eeper died, I was quite a long ways away. I just crossed over Bloody Bay Shore, and I was on my way over into the where I taught school in Mountain View. I knew it. I felt it when that animal died. I felt it. I said, uh-oh, Eeper's gone. When I got home, sure enough, Eeper died of old age. Does God care about animals? If not, why did he make them? I'll tell you something. Puppies communicate better with little children than adults do. Made up my mind. That which is seen, that's you. It's not made of that which seems like it was made from. But I'm almost through here, so you can relax. Everybody relax, relax, relax. By faith, Abel. How many know that Abel was the first man? Let's see. Yeah, he was the first man born on the earth. And Cain was second. Is that right? I think that's right. Well, then, faith goes all the way back to Abel. It's not a new dispensation. What'd he do? He offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Now, Abel was a sheep herder. Cain was a farmer. And I've heard it preached, Cain did not offer a blood offering back into religion. However, the Old Testament teaches us that a farmer can bring his crop to the Lord and offer it, and it's accepted. So it wasn't the fact that he didn't offer blood offering. What do you think was wrong? Huh? How do you know his heart was wrong? I'll tell you how you know. Because instead of saying to God, what did I do wrong? Help me to do right. What did he do? Huh? Murdered his brother. That's how you know what was wrong. See, he was doing what we've been talking about. There's been kind of a thread going through this morning, which is bringing our offerings to the Lord minus our heart. That's what Cain did. It had nothing to do with it being a blood offering. It had to do with his heart was wrong. And he hated his brother. And I know Stan, and I think he was in the spirit of the time, spoke about having resentment in our heart. So let's stand and we'll pray about that. Because we don't want anybody to go out of this church with resentment against anybody. You say, well, I've got a right to have resentment. No, you don't. No, you don't. Have a right because somebody did wrong. Maybe you were the one with the problem, but don't take any chances. Just assume you're the one with the problem. Okay. So let's look to the Lord right now. And anybody that's got resentment against anybody, and I don't care what they did to you, that's not the issue. The issue is you keep your heart right with Jesus. And he will not talk to you if there's someone you hate. He won't do it. Lord, we look to you right now in Jesus' name. Lord, you know in this group of people there are undoubtedly many who have been grievously hurt by other people. And Lord, it is so difficult to just let it go. So they did, so send them on their way. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. Lord, that's what you commanded. Now, Lord, we can't do it. Here we are, dust. Filled with all kinds of commotions. Lord, we call on the name of Jesus right now, and we say that resentment is sin. Sin. We judge that spirit as being sin and of Satan. We judge it in the name of Jesus the Lord. And we command it to leave these people, every one of us, who agrees they don't want it, we pray it will leave now in Jesus' name every hoof and claw and feather of that resentment will go in Jesus' name. Out of this church, away from our loved ones, have nothing to do with resentment. Now, Lord, through your grace, And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you will fill our hearts now with forgiveness, with peace, with gentleness, with friendliness, so that we can be cool and calm toward everyone this season, no matter what they do. By your power, Lord, not ours, by your power we pray. And we give you the thanks, Lord. For the answer, oh, I feel peace here. I feel peace. I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name. And we're all standing here. All right, while we're standing, I'm going to ask Stan to give us some traveling music. And if you need to come to the altar, it would be a good idea. If you have got caught up in the holiday rush, so that you don't know whether you're a foot or a horseback, running here, running there, getting a present for this one, and making sure you got everything you want. If that's where you are this morning, I want you to come to the altar and give Jesus 5 minutes of your time to talk to you, to make sure you are on the right track with God. Come on. I know there's people like that here. Well, I'm not going to hold you, but you do need to come and get delivered from the holiday spirit. Well, my kids won't love me if I don't get it. Better hear from Jesus on that one. Maybe he doesn't want your children to have it. Come on. Now, what I'm talking about is we're in a dangerous, hard thing to serve the Lord and to hear from him. So I want you to come and pray for 5 minutes. 5 minutes. And get God's peace. So you walk out of here so you can hear from Jesus. Now, surely, this is not the only person. I cannot believe it. Well, we're in a strange church and we're all embarrassed. Well, you can come. And God will touch you. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. And you walk out of here, and the birds will be singing in your heart. You won't have anything against anybody. You don't want to blame people. That's one thing the Lord does not like. It takes you down further in the darkness. Blaming takes us down. He doesn't want you to blame anybody for anything. Look to him. Darkness, trust me. I don't want to go into the details about it. But I know what I'm talking about. Blaming people makes a bad situation a million times worse and takes you down into the darkness, because God will not accept blaming others. Will not accept blaming others. No, he will not accept that. So if there's somebody you're blaming because something went wrong, you get yourself up here. Why should you go down in spiritual darkness? That's not necessary. You can have God's peace. Just think now, is there somebody you're blaming about something that they did? You feel resentment? No. That's bad news. Why do you want to do that? You need to come. You come. You to have peace, absolute peace, no matter what the future seems to hold. He wants you to have peace, his peace, not just peace, his peace. So if you need that peace, you come. God will meet you here. This is Calvary as far as you're concerned. This is the place of the blood. Virtues in the blood. Shikiliyana vakaha, shikisiliyana vakaha.